Good. That clip describes an event called the rapture. And you won't find that term anywhere in Scripture, but it is described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and it's intimated in other passages. The rapture is when Jesus snatches, just as was pictured here, all those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus. And that occurs right before another event that's called the tribulation period. And we'll cover this in a class I'll mention in just a minute. But for now, let me just say that there are several views of the rapture. And the one I've landed on is the first one I'll mention is the pre-tribulation rapture. That's where this event occurs right before the tribulation period. Then there's another one called the mid-trib rapture, which occurs right in the middle of the tribulation period. Then there's the pre-wrath rapture, which occurs towards the end of that seven-year period, right before the bowls of wrath are poured out. There's also one called the popcorn rapture. And people who hold that view believe that everybody who is saved during the tribulation period, as at the moment they trust Christ, they are raptured up. So you have all these people popping up all over the world during that whole seven-year period. That's the popcorn rapture. There's the post-trib rapture, which occurs right at the end of the seven-year period and before the second coming. So those folks, they're raptured, and then they come right back down with Jesus. And then finally, there's the pan-trib rapture. Those who hold that view believe that everything's going to pan out in the end. Well, the tribulation period is a seven-year period that's described for us in the book of Daniel, more specifically for us in the book of Revelation, and it's mentioned here in the last half of Mark chapter 13 as well. We don't have time to look at all of that this morning. In fact, there really isn't even enough time to do this passage justice. The way I look at it, there's probably four messages in this one 13-verse section. So what I want to do is perhaps whet your appetite a little bit this morning for a class that we'll have starting in January, probably next door in room B1. And we'll look at the whole chapter, chapter 13, from verse 1 to the end. And we'll probably take 8 or 10 weeks, maybe 12, Norm. Norm likes to give me a bad time about how long we take on some things. And we'll unpack that whole chapter. So be watching for an announcement for when that will occur. Getting back to the clip that you just saw, there were a few folks who did not disappear. You saw people there that were confused, perplexed, dumbfounded, and some like the young man at the end there who knelt down and wept because he realized what had happened. He probably thought he was a believer, a Christian. Obviously, he was not, because he was left behind. And I wonder, you know, if that had happened actually today, would anybody in this room be like some of those that were left behind? I want to talk about that a little bit at the end. Let's ask God's blessing on our time together this morning, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word and what it reveals to us. It's so important in our daily lives and for our living, for encouragement, for correction, for reproof, as your word tells us. And Lord, we just ask your blessing on our time together this morning as we unpack this particular passage, and that you would speak to our own hearts as to what you, how you would apply it to our very lives today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. This chapter in Mark chapter 13 is part of the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus is with his disciples and they're on the Mount of Olives. They had just walked out of Jerusalem and walked to the east, down the Kidron Valley, and then up into the Mount of Olives. And they were sitting up there looking back at Jerusalem. And as they were walking out, one of the disciples exclaimed, as was mentioned in our passage today, about how he was so impressed with the beauty of the temple. And in response to that, Jesus made a prophetic statement. In fact, this is the third prophecy that he made in regards to this in the last 3 days. Turn to Luke chapter 19, if you would, Luke chapter 19. In our passage, that took place on a Tuesday. This passage in Luke 19 was on Sunday. Luke 19:41. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. It's recorded for us like this. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." In other words, you didn't recognize your Messiah. Now turn back to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23 and verse 37. Now we're on Tuesday again. And late on Tuesday, Jesus says this: "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now that's a prophecy about the whole nation, more in particular to Jerusalem, but it's specifically about the temple itself. Then not long after that prophecy, he makes the one that we just read in Mark 13. And then in AD 70, Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled to the letter. Well, as the disciples were sitting there on the Mount of Olives, and they were looking over at Jerusalem, and they were contemplating what Jesus had just told them, four of his disciples went to him privately, and they asked him, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" Well, as we begin this study, you need to know that this particular passage may be one of the most difficult to interpret in the Gospels. In fact, D.A. Carson writes, "Few chapters of the Bible have called forth more disagreement among interpreters than Matthew 24 and its parallels in Mark 13, our passage, and Luke 21. The history of the interpretation of this passage is immensely complex." Okay, so in our passage, the disciples ask two questions. When will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? But we learn from the other Gospels that they actually asked three questions. Number one, when will the temple be destroyed? Number two, what are the signs of your coming? And number three, what are the signs of the end of the age? Now, there's a ton of background here that we don't have time to go into. We'll do that next year. But suffice it to say that when these disciples asked Jesus these questions, they weren't coming from the perspective that there was a large gap of time between his first and second coming. They believed that Jesus, while he was still on earth, was there to inaugurate his kingdom on earth at that time. They thought these events were just going to happen in staccato-like fashion, bang, 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 bang. And they expected them to happen very soon. In fact, after Jesus' resurrection, he had been with them for 40 days, and they were thinking, okay, Jesus was crucified, he was raised from the dead, he's been with us for these past 40 days. Surely now he is going to establish his kingdom and declare himself as the Messiah on earth. Turn over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. I just want to show you a little bit about what their thinking was. Verses 1 to 6. I'm reading from the Christian Standard Version. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. "I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While he was with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise, which he said, you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. And here it is. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? So that was when they're thinking, but they still didn't get it, but they would. So there's three things that we can learn from these questions that the disciples asked. Number one, understanding how the story of redemption ends is important. Did you know that about 25% of all of Scripture is prophecy? Generally speaking, that means one out of every four verses is prophetic. So if God revealed that much to us about future events, it must be important. And in our passage today, it was on a Tuesday. He was going to die in three more days on Friday. Yet he took the time to answer these questions of his disciples in detail. In fact, this is the longest recorded answer to any question he was ever asked, so it must be important. Number two, understanding the end affects our lives now. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus told his listeners that this is how you should live in light of what I just told you. And it's no different today. Knowing the end of the story should shape our thinking and how we live. I'd like to point out that our particular statement of faith here at Hillside says, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ demands constant expectancy and, as our blessed hope, motivates the believer to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. And then number three, and this is important, understand that God is still on his throne. And he's shaping human history to end exactly the way he wants. Jesus said these words over 2,000 years ago, and it's going to happen exactly as he said it would. Now, I mentioned at the beginning that interpreting this passage is complex. There are so many views from which people approach this passage, and we don't have time to look at those, but we will next January. But for today's purposes, Hillside's statement of faith, which is the same as that of the EFCA, the Evangelical Free Churches of America, says this. We believe in the personal, bodily, and premillennial return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you'll notice there's no mention of rapture or tribulation, and that's because of the varying views of the many churches that belong to the EFCA. We'll talk about that more next year too. And where I have personally landed as to the order of events, there's the pre-trib rapture, followed by the seven-year tribulation, followed by the second coming, followed by Satan being cast into the pit for 1,000 years, followed by the 1,000-year reign of Christ, also known as the millennium, followed by the war to end all wars, followed by the new heaven and a new earth, and we take up residence on the new earth. There's a lot in that, but basically that's the flow. And that's why we're only going to look at the first 13 verses here in this particular chapter, because between verses 13 and 14, there is a definite break. So verses 5 to 13, there are signs that are given there, but they are not the signs of the end. Look at verse 7, and we're in Mark 13. Verse 7, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. And then verse 8 says, these things are merely the beginnings of birth pangs. But when you get to verse 14, there is clearly a transition to what is a sign of the end. That says, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, then you know it's happening. That's the sign that the end is coming. So by taking that approach, we'll look at the flow of the passage here. So verses 5 to 13 takes us from Christ's ascension to the midpoint of the tribulation period. And there are several things that Jesus wants his disciples and us to know, what will happen when he leaves and before the end. First, there has to be some time that will pass. For example, verse 10 says that the gospel must be preached to all the nations. Verse 22 says that there has to be time for these false messiahs to arise and lead many astray. Number two, things are going to get worse. Jesus likens the time from his ascension until the end to contractions that a woman experiences in childbirth. Contractions, now, I've never experienced this, I've watched it, but contractions usually start out fairly light. That doesn't always happen that way, fairly light and infrequent, but over time, there's an increasing frequency and an increasing intensity till the very end. I have to say this. When we had our first before we had our first child, Bonnie wanted to have hundreds and hundreds of babies. When she was in the midst, in the throes of the intense labor, I have learned to become smarter, but I asked the question, do you still want hundreds and hundreds of babies? No! But that's what's going to happen. Jesus is saying, well, that's what will happen with the natural and man-made disasters as we approach the end of the age. Number three, there's one other thing that birth pangs illustrate, and that is the result. What's the result of birth? It's a new life and the joy in the hearts of the parents. The same thing is going to be true of the events that Jesus is describing. They will result in his coming and the birth of a new age. So what things are going to get worse? Well, in verses 5 to 8, Jesus says, these things will increase: wars, famine, earthquakes. In verses 9 to 13, he says, persecution will increase. Matthew says that lawlessness will increase. Are we seeing that today? It's even being encouraged. And people's love will grow cold. But what does Jesus say about all of this? Verse 8. These things are merely the beginnings of birth pangs. Those of you who have had children, you know what Braxton Hicks contractions are. They're referred to as false contractions. They occur before real labor begins. Well, real labor begins during the tribulation period, where those same events that we're reading about here in our chapter or passage today will occur, but with increasing frequency and intensity. So between Jesus' ascension and the midpoint of the tribulation, we will experience false Christs, wars, famines, and earthquakes. And it will be a worsening time, even for believers. Verses 9 to 11 say that believers will be persecuted by civil authorities. Verses 12 to 13 say believers will be persecuted by their own families. But this will also be a time when the gospel will increase and grow and advance. Verse 10 says that the gospel will be preached to all the nations. Matthew 24:14 says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony. And then the end will come. Now, verses 14 to 23, the last part of this passage deals with the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, and that's known as the Great Tribulation. Now, that term comes from Matthew 24, verse 15. After the abomination of desolation spoken about by Daniel, for then, verse 21, when the abomination of desolation happens, there will be a great tribulation. So the abomination of desolation, we'll talk about that next year, occurs at the midpoint of the tribulation period, 3.5 years into the tribulation. And that is what ushers in the Great Tribulation. So continuing in the flow of the chapter, the next part of this passage or chapter is the second coming in verses 28 to 37. Now, there are some lessons in this for us. Look again at verse 8. It says that these things must take place. What does that imply? God has already decided how the story will end. It will happen just as he decided it will end. Look again at verse 8. He says, for nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. So how are we to respond? Verse 7, when you hear of these things, do not be frightened. Things are going to get worse, folks, and at many times it may feel like the end is coming. Maybe there may be even a world war, but this verse says for us not to be frightened. We may be tempted to think that things are out of control, and it may look that way, but I can assure you that that is not the case. God is still on his throne, and he's still exercising his sovereign control. He's doing just what he planned before time began. One more lesson is that Jesus is coming back to earth in a way that no one will miss. According to 1 Thessalonians 4, Jesus will come back for us in the event called the rapture. Then there'll be the tribulation period. Then at the end of that time, when he actually comes down and touches foot on the earth, he'll return in a way that no one will miss. Look at verse 24. He says, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, those who have suffered through the tribulation period, who came to faith in Christ during that time, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. It's going to happen. Do you believe that? Are you living like you believe it? Let's look a little closer at these birth pangs Jesus speaks of. False Christs, false prophets, and false predictions. Look at verses 5 and 6. Jesus began to say to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will mislead many. Then Matthew 24, 5 says, it's a little clearer, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, the Messiah, and will mislead many. One Jewish scholar estimates that between the second century and today that there were at least 64 men who claim to be the Messiah. What makes these false messiahs so popular? How in the world do they get a following? Well, one in the recent times, in our own generation, taught that the devil, hell, and sin are non-existent. All ethical and moral guidelines are irrelevant, so you can live any way you want. And no wonder he had followers. And such claims will only increase. Matthew 24:11 says, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. So in addition to false messiahs, there will be false prophets who claim to represent God, but speak error and falsehood. And that's one reason I believe it's imperative that our elders are firmly rooted and grounded in biblical doctrine. There will also be false predictions. Luke 21:8 says, see to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, there's the claim, and their message will be, the time is near. So Jesus is warning us, don't follow these guys. Don't believe what they're telling you. This last week, Pastor Rick showed me something that he found in the office somewhere called 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Returning in 1988. I remember that. Bonnie and I, and in that he had predicted the day that was going to happen. It was going to be in the nighttime hours. So I remember Bonnie and I going to bed and I said our goodnights, and I said to Bonnie, see you in heaven. And we just laughed and laughed and laughed, but it didn't happen. And just recently, I don't know if any of you have heard of Brother Harold Camping on Family Radio. He predicted that a specific date that and time that Jesus was going to return. And he had followers who believed that. He had calculated it using some kind of biblical numerology and misinterpretation of Scripture. And when that day didn't come, he was so disappointed, I'm sure, but then he said, oh, I made a miscalculation. And so he came up with a new date. When that date didn't happen, he was totally discredited. He was sued by some of his followers. He eventually had a stroke and died. But Jesus says these types of things are going to increase. and we are to beware. Okay, so not only will there be false Christs, prophets, and predictions, but there will be war. Look at verses 6 and 7. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Now, at the time Jesus said this, there was peace. It was the Pax Romana period. But 40 years later, an end to the peace came when there were four different Roman emperors within less than a period of time of 1 year. So when Jesus said, whenever you hear of wars, he was referring to wars that were raging at the time. Historians Will and Ariel Durant stated that in the last 3,421 years, there have only been 268 of those years with no war. Jesus adds, whenever you hear of rumors of wars, wars that may be coming soon, don't be frightened. Don't be alarmed such that you lose sight of your mission as a believer. And he gives us two reasons in that verse not to be afraid. Those things must take place. Literally, the text says it is necessary to happen. He's saying don't be frightened because all of this is part of God's sovereign plan for the end times. Another reason not to be frightened is also in verse 7. It says, but that is not yet the end. I mean, there have been and will continue to be wars. So they are not a clear sign that marks the end. Rather, it marks the age in which we live. A third sign that Jesus mentions, natural disasters. Look at the last half of verse 8. There will be earthquakes in various places, and there will also be famines. Now, living in California, we're no stranger to earthquakes. It's been estimated that there are several million earthquakes that occur every year globally. Hundreds of thousands of people have died in these earthquakes. Jesus says that earthquakes will become an increasing reality. Verse 8 also says there will be famines. Thousands of people die every day from hunger and hunger-related causes. This, too, will increase as we approach the end. Luke adds one more natural disaster. In Luke 21:11, he says there will be plagues in various places. That word plague translates a fatal epidemic disease, like the bubonic plague that swept Europe in the 14th century. In more recent times, we've seen hemorrhagic fever in African nations, and that has just reoccurred again this last month. Those will continue to happen in increasing intensity. But what does Jesus say about all these things? These are merely the beginnings of birth pangs. They are not signs of the end. They are not really even signs of the beginning of the end. They're reminders that these same events will occur in increasing, ever-increasing frequency and intensity during that tribulation period. Just like the Braxton-Hicks contractions are a reminder of the coming real labor. Lane, a commentator on this passage, writes this, Jesus' word provided assurance that these events fall within the purpose of God. Their task, the disciples' task, is to be vigilant so as not to be led astray and to refuse to be disturbed by contemporary events which are in God's control. Fourth birth pang that Jesus identifies is intense persecution. We see that in verses 9 to 13, and he tells us that this persecution comes from three sources. The first one, false religion. Look at verse 9. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues. Religious persecution will be a frequent reality. Jesus is not only warning his disciples, but he's also warning us, and he's warning those who will become believers during the tribulation period. The phrase, be on your guard, means beware. Watch out for a specific danger, a specific hazard. So what are we to watch out for? He says in verse 9, for they will deliver you to the courts. That word deliver is often used in the New Testament of arresting someone. And the word for courts is the plural form of the word Sanhedrin, that court that ruled in Jerusalem, the 70 men that ruled over the nation. It can also mean local Jewish courts that are connected or associated with synagogues. Typical punishment was flogging. And that was allowed in Deuteronomy chapter 25. They could be given up to 40 lashes. And that's exactly what happened not long after Jesus' ascension. In fact, in Acts 5:40, we're told that the apostles were arrested and flogged. And tragically, throughout church history, the worst persecution that comes to believers in Jesus Christ comes from false religion. Do we see that in our world today? We do. Not in America, but in other parts of the world. Some of the major persecution that comes against the church today is from false religion. And even as our own country drifts from its Judeo-Christian roots, we can expect various forms of persecution to come as well. Another source of persecution, secular authorities. Look at the second half of verse 9. And you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. Literally, it says, you will be made to stand. You will face persecution from secular authorities. And Jesus gives two reasons for this type of persecution. He says, for my sake, literally on account of me. If you keep up with world missions like Open Doors, Frontiers, Voice of the Martyrs, then you know that this is occurring. This type of persecution is occurring around the world even as we speak. With just recent news within the last few days, Pastor Brunson from Turkey was let loose after 2 years in prison and persecution. There's also a divine reason. As a testimony to me. Do you know what he's saying here? We talked about this in our class this morning. He's saying that God is allowing persecution to take place. He's allowing you to go to the courts to be arrested for my name's sake so that you can testify about me, so that people will hear the gospel message, the persecutors, the torturers, the jailers. And we see examples of that in the book of Acts where that actually did happen, where the jailer came to know Christ as Savior. So why will persecution come? Jesus said that they will hate you because they hated me. But he gives another reason for persecution. Look at verse 10. What often starts it? Verse 10 says, the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Scripture said that the gospel is offensive to the unbeliever. Why? Well, it exposes the darkness of their sin. It tells them that they are spiritually blind, spiritually dead, beggars before God, and that their only hope is to throw themselves on God's mercy. That's offensive to the unbeliever. So persecution comes from false religion, from secular authorities, and often because of the offense of the gospel. How are we to respond? Verse 11. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. That's talking about our defense if we are arrested and brought before either religious or secular authorities. We don't have to worry about what we're going to say because the Holy Spirit will speak through us in that moment. One more source of persecution, and that comes from personal relationships. Look at verse 12. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. Hard to imagine, isn't it? Why would people who love each other turn against each other? Well, it comes down to this. Every human on earth has one of two fathers. Either God is their father or Satan is their father. And the sons of the devil hate the sons of God, even if they're blood related. And even though we have the promise of the Spirit's help in times of persecution, it doesn't mean that things are going to work out the way we would like them to. Just look at the story of Richard and Sabina Wormbrand, the founders of Voice of the Martyrs. We might be arrested and found guilty. We might be physically punished, thrown into prison. We might even die from persecution. In verse 13, Jesus says, "You will be hated by all because of my name." And the tense of the verb translated hated means that this will go on and on and on. They will keep on hating you. Commentator Lane writes this, "The abuse heaped upon the disciples is really intended for Jesus. And the disciples are persecuted only because they are identified with him. The lash laid on the back of a Christian was actually intended to strike the Lord." So to encourage you, if that happens to you, just know that It's nothing personal against you. It's the fact that you remind them of the light, Jesus Christ. Notice the end of verse 13. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. That's a wonderful promise. The one who remains loyal to Christ in spite of this intense persecution will be rescued physically and spiritually and will enter into God's own presence. It's what theologians call perseverance of the saints. You remember what Jesus said to Peter? When Satan, Jesus said, Satan has requested permission that he sift you like wheat. And I can imagine Peter saying, and you said no, right? But what did Jesus say? I have prayed for you that your faith fails not. Man, maybe you're going through a trial or persecution right now. And if your faith is genuine, God will not allow that faith to fail. Perseverance in the faith is always evidence of genuine saving faith. Now, I mentioned this earlier. One more important sign is in verse 10. It's buried right in the middle of that section on persecution. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. The parallel passage is in Matthew 24:14. This is what it says. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. This will happen, and it too will happen in increasing and intense waves. Not everyone will believe, but the gospel will be preached to the whole world. He says something else here, that in spite of increasing opposition and persecution, the advancement of the gospel will not be stopped. This is our mission right here where we live, to our family, our friends, our coworkers, our fellow students. And it's not just our mission locally, but globally as well. You know, wouldn't it be wonderful if we had more than just one person so far, John Machado, who was raised in this church and went to Asia Minor, to Turkey, a country that is supposedly open to the gospel, but not really, as we saw with Pastor Brunson, and served there until he could no more. He and his family are back in America now. But wouldn't it be wonderful if someone else who was raised in this church went out and we were able to send them off to another country to share Jesus with others? So, is this the beginning of the end? Jesus says that throughout human history, there is going to be a relentless wave of birth pangs, but what we have seen so far are more like Braxton Hicks contractions. But as we truly approach the end of the age, they will be in greater frequency and intensity. And if you want to see what the real birth pangs are like, there's an incredible, awesome parallel between this passage, verses 5 through 13, and Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. These same signs are in that section. Do a comparison on your own. We'll do that next year as well. What is described there are the real birth pangs. So what are the implications or applications for us in all of this? First of all, expect persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. We're almost done. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 to 12. Matthew says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So don't be surprised when this comes. It will come from false religion, secular government, secularists. Number two, pray for believers in other places in the world who are suffering persecution as we speak. Again, we saw that example of Pastor Brunson, and there are others that are unsung, unknown, that are suffering in prisons today, and we need to be praying for them. Turn over or back to Matthew chapter 25, as long as you're in Matthew, verses 34 to 36. Matthew 25, 34 to 36. This is the judgment, and Jesus is judging the nations, and he's separating the nations, putting some on his left hand and some on his right hand. And to those on his right, he says this, "Come, those who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you took care of me." And here it is. "I was in prison, and you visited me." He's talking about those in prison because of their faith in Christ. It's stated even more clearly in Hebrews 13:3. The author says, "Remember the prisoners as though you were in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body." So let me encourage you to be in prayer regularly for our brothers and sisters that are truly suffering for their faith in the world today. Number three, don't mistake God's patience for indifference. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. Peter says, "But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire." God's going to destroy them. "Kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." It's coming. It's just a matter of time. Verse 8, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that the Lord, with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day." In other words, he's not in a hurry. Verse 9, "And part of the reason it's delayed is the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." So don't mistake patience for indifference. Last implication or application, thank God that for every believer, God's wrath has been completely satisfied. The coming wrath that Jesus talks about is not for us. It's not for those who have placed their faith and trust in him. One more I want you to turn to because I want you to see this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." That's repentance and faith. "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead," that is Jesus. Now underscore this, underline it, highlight it, take note of this. That is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath that is to come. What a promise. That's just the greatest encouragement. If you have repented of your sin and turned to God in faith, you believe in your heart that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried and rose again the third day, you will be rescued from the wrath that God will pour out on those who are his enemies. Thank God that his wrath was satisfied on Golgotha Hill some 2 millennia ago. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much that we are secure in Christ and will be rescued from the wrath that is to come. But Lord, may we ever be mindful of those who have not placed their faith and trust in you. Remind us to pray for them, to share the gospel with them, regardless of the cost to us in doing so. These people will face the full fury of your wrath with a horrific eternity in store for them. And Lord, if there is anyone here today who has not made that life-changing decision, may they do so today before they leave. We are headed toward a predetermined outcome and are grateful that you have sheltered us from that storm. We love you, Father, and thank you in the name of Jesus who rescues us. Amen.